according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Philemon tonight. Once again, in the book of Philemon. Aim for the book of Hebrews and then back up a book, and you'll find Philemon, just a single chapter, short little epistle, 25 verses long. 300 and something words, I think 335 words, something like that. And we are ready, we are in verses 8 and following, dealing with the appeal. I think we tied together the last of the loose ends from verse 7 on Sunday, and then gave a sneak peek for tonight as we deal with the appeal. Basically, the whole point for this epistle, Paul is writing on behalf of a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus, who is being returned to his master. And this letter is Paul's appeal to Philemon, the slave master, that Philemon would make the right decision regarding Onesimus. And Paul's not telling him what to do. Paul's not giving him any orders. But Paul is appealing to him in love and trusting that Onesimus, since Philemon is a man of love, that the right thing is going to happen. So it's a good book, and I'm really excited to be in the meat and the potatoes of it right now. Before we do begin tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight thankful for truth, rejoicing in the privilege that we have to assemble together. Thankful, Father, for the freedom in our land that allows us to have a public building with a sign out front. Father, we're meeting openly. We're not hidden away. Father, we thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to study to show ourselves approved. You command us to do this. You command us to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, that's a command we just love to obey, because every time we come together, Father, we are blessed, we are fed, we are edified. Thank you for the truth. Open our eyes now, open our ears. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take a few minutes tonight for some Q&A time. The microphone is ready to go. I have one that came by email, and I have one that came by sticky note. I'll do the sticky note first. I can read Greek and Hebrew. I can also read this handwriting. All right, we're good. Where do people's souls go who die during the millennium? That is actually a marvelous question, during the millennium. So, of course, this is the church age. After the church ends with the rapture, then comes the tribulation, then comes the second advent of Jesus Christ, then comes the millennium. And we know that there's still death in the millennium. There's still unbelievers. There's still physical death. For the thousand-year reign of Christ, there is still physical death. So where do they go when they die? Today in the church age, for believers, absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But during the millennium, if you're still alive in the body, then you're on earth with the Lord. And absent from the body during the millennium is to be away from the Lord. Right? It's kind of backwards. Anyway, so the short answer is heaven. The believers will die and go to heaven. Unbelievers will die and go to hell. And the only difference being, of course, is that when someone today dies and goes to heaven, they're face to face with Jesus Christ. For the thousand years, the folks that die and go to heaven will be there without Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem, seated on the throne of David and ruling for the thousand years. So that does make it a really curious thing to consider. I don't know that I've ever thought of this question before. It's a great question. But then, after the millennium, then comes the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the great white throne judgment. That's when all of the dead, the great and the small, are then resurrected to stand before the great white throne. Unbelievers, of course, get thrown in the lake of fire. Believers, the millennial saints that died, they will be resurrected and glorified and receive their reward at that time as well. So, anyway, that's a great question. I appreciate that. I'm schizophrenic tonight. The email question that came in, I got to remind myself about it. This was a Robert Jewell question. A question for you, maybe for question time. Noah, was of a certain rather advanced age when he and Mrs. Noah had three kids. And that's actually noteworthy. He was 500 when he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it kind of breaks the pattern that we have in Genesis 5 where the man lived a certain number of years, he had a son, and then he lived a certain number of more years, and then he died. We don't have that formula for Noah. We have an early formula that said he was 500 and became the father of three. And then we have later on, after the flood, we know that the flood came when he was 600, that he lived 350 years after the flood, that he died at the age of 950. So we can piece it together through different parts to get the whole picture, but we don't have the Genesis 5 type formula like we have for all the other generations from Adam to Noah. But when you look at those generations, 500 is late. Okay, so if one of my deacons thinks he's kind of old to be having a baby, then he's not 500. I'll tell you that. Okay, and he might be over 50, but he's not 500. And so imagine having, and we don't know that we're triplets, but the phrase there, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay. And so in that order, and by the age of 500. Anyway, let me finish the rest of Robert's question. He was of a certain rather advanced age when he and Mrs. Noah had the three kids. Do you think there was a possibility that they had a slew of kids earlier who were not included in the cruise package? I think I remember talking to you about this, about some of the earlier patriarchs, and that you said it was a definite possibility in those cases that the ones we know about are the ones that make up the godly line, or in some cases the ungodly line. Is there some theological reason why Mr. and Mrs. Noah didn't have kids until Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Okay, so that's the totality of the question. And that really, I can't answer it. We're just speculating based upon what the text says, what the text doesn't say. But yes, they could have had other kids. That formula in Genesis 5, that he lived a certain number of years, he had a kid, he lived a certain number of other years. It also tells us he had other sons and daughters. And so we know that that's the case, that the line of Christ that we see in Genesis 5 is not the totality of those children. So Enoch was the father of Methuselah, and we don't know how many siblings Methuselah had, right? And Methuselah was the father of Lamech, and Lamech was the father of Noah. We have the linear genealogy that represents the line of Christ from Adam to Noah, but we don't know if Noah had siblings. And we don't know if Lamech had siblings. We don't know if Methuselah had siblings. Maybe Methuselah had siblings that lived longer than he did. We don't know. We just know the line that's listed there in Genesis chapter 5. So anyway, if they did have other sons and daughters, if they had older children, they weren't on the ark. Okay, it was only Shem, Ham, and Japheth that were on the ark and the issues there. So anyway, I hope that answers Robert's question sufficiently. So that's the sticky note question, and that's the email question. Do we have any additional questions tonight? We'll go to Carol then for our first live studio audience question.
Okay, so I just want to ask real fast. Uh-huh. If Jesus is omnipresent, why can't he still be in heaven?
That's a marvelous question. Jesus is omnipresent. Jesus has always been omnipresent.
It was a first-class condition.
He always has been. He always will be omnipresent. However, one of the features of the incarnation, when the Word became flesh, the flesh is not omnipresent. The flesh is very monopresent. So when Jesus in his flesh, in his resurrection body, and in the millennial kingdom, he is where he is and nowhere else, other than, of course, in his deity. Yes. Does that make sense?
Certainly.
Okay.
So we are in Christ. As church age believers, that mm-hmm. assuming we die before rapture. Mm-hmm. So we are in Christ. So were we with him, the physical Jesus, or with him, the spiritual Jesus in heaven?
When we physically die?
When we're dead. No, yeah. We're already dead, but during the millennium.
Oh, we come back with him for the second advent.
That's okay.
Yeah.
Well,
he's riding on a white horse. We're riding on white horses.
Yeah. You're right.
Okay. There's a marvelous text that I quote a lot in 1 Thessalonians 4 when we talk about the rapture of the church. And The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is the first time that the body of Christ is ever complete. It's ever together. Every believer for 20 centuries now, 21 centuries now, the whole bride will be complete at this point. From the very first Christian to the very last one that ended the church age, the whole body will be located at the same place. We're going to be in the air meeting the Lord. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And that's a marvelous promise. And so wherever the Lord Jesus Christ goes from that moment forward, back to heaven, back to earth, wherever Jesus goes is where we're going to be in the bride of Christ for the tribulation, for the millennium, for the fullness of time, and for eternity future. We will always be with the Lord. And whether you want to read it in English or read it in Greek, we shall always be with the Lord, okay? And somebody yesterday was trying to start a discussion on Facebook related to a particular theory of the outer darkness in the millennium that got pretty popular among free grace circles a number of years back. And I reject it utterly, related to the outer darkness as being a consequence for church age losers. We are all in the body of Christ, and the least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest Old Testament saint. And so there's principles at work there that hopefully, if anybody has any questions on that, let me know. But the partial rapture theory or the partial, it's just dumb, okay? And it's sad to me how many Christians buy into it. Jesus is coming for his bride, and he's taking the whole bride. I've yet to encounter a husband that ever took part of a bride with him away from the wedding. Okay, I've officiated a lot of weddings, and every time the groom takes the whole bride with him when the wedding is over. Anyway, so that's the issue there. Thank you for that question. All right, let me give a last call. Yes, sir. Laptop is not streaming. Thank you for pointing that out. Let me, it was earlier. All right, are you getting it now? All right. Thank you for that. We need a code or some kind of a sign. All right, yes, sir.
Believers go into the millennium, but those who are believers at the end of the tribulation, they go into the millennium?
Yes, born-again believers that survive the tribulation, which won't be many, because most people die in the tribulation, but yes.
As it relates, how does this relate to the angelic conflict when believers who have an old nature go into the millennium?
Oh, totally, yeah. So every believer that survives the tribulation, that's born again and he enters into the millennial kingdom, he still has his sin nature, he still has his mortal body, and he needs that mortal body because that's how the babies are going to start getting born in the millennium. If all we have at the millennium is just us, you know, resurrected saints, the church and Old Testament saints, well, then we would come back in resurrection body and we won't be procreating because there's no marriage or giving in marriage, there's no procreation in the resurrection. So it demands, the millennium demands mortal humanity surviving the trib and crossing in. And so, yes, they will have their sin natures with them. And that's why there's rebellion. That's why there's, at the end of the millennium, there's the Gog-Magog revolt of the march against Jesus Christ, demanding him to step off his throne.
Do you believe that the unbelievers do not live past 100? And if so, why?
No, that's an inference. Isaiah 65 says the youth will die at 100. The one who does not reach 100 shall be thought of as accursed. And some people get a lot of mileage out of that verse and build a huge case out of it. And I tend to not try to press it beyond what it says. It is remarkable, though. There are puzzles, and by the way, I'm currently on a Friday morning group with Robbie Dean and some other pastors, and one of the things we're looking at is the discrepancy. I won't say conflict, a conundrum, if you will, where in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, it appears that the new heavens and the new earth are at the beginning of the millennium, that start the millennium. In other words, in between the tribulation and the millennium, that the new heavens and the new earth begin the millennium. And Pastor Bruce Einspar in Washington State took this view years ago. And he was really the only pastor I've ever known that's ever held the view. But now there's a couple of others that have been exposed to it for the first time and said they never even knew that was a thing. And now they're looking at it. And because there's a couple of guys looking at it, the rest of us are saying, okay, let's go look at it, right? And so we're going to be looking at it in the coming weeks and months and dealing with it. But if the only text you have to work with on the new heavens and the new earth is Isaiah, then that's what you're going to conclude because that's what it says. But then when you go to Revelation, now you're finding out that, oh, wait, there's a millennium. Then there's the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Then there's the great white throne. Then there's the new heavens and the new earth in which, and it's given in a very precise sequence. Okay, so now we're left, and this is what we do. This is a matter of hermeneutics. This is a matter of how do we handle the scripture? How do we compare scripture to scripture so that every passage is true? And if this appears to show that and this appears to show that, then one of them isn't what it appears to be, and how do we use the one to explain the other? Okay, and Pastor Einspar and others will be very vehement in insisting that Isaiah has to be true, and then we have to find some way to believe that Revelation doesn't say what it says, right? And we have to find some way to not take it sequentially, even though Revelation is very careful to present things sequentially, from seals to trumpets to bowls, oh my, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, in a sequence, 3 times over. So the book of Revelation is highly sequential. Also, if we don't have the book of Revelation, if all we have is Isaiah, then we don't know anything about the millennium, because the millennium isn't in Isaiah. Isaiah is promising an eternal kingdom, not a 1,000-year kingdom. So, anyway, also Isaiah, I'm giving away my secrets here, but Isaiah is not chronologically precise in any of the 66 chapters, okay? And Isaiah will go back and forth and bounce around. Isaiah will blend First Advent and Second Advent in the very same message, and then Jesus has to preach from it in Luke 4 and to highlight, you know what, this is 2 different Advents and give distinctions there. Isaiah talks about the resurrection of the living and the dead. Doesn't tell you it's 1,000 years apart. Revelation tells you it's 1,000 years apart. So if there's a text that's chronologically fuzzy, it's Isaiah. And if there's a text that's chronologically precise, it's Revelation. And so that's just fundamental. And so if I've got a conundrum between Isaiah and Revelation, the clarity comes from Revelation, which doesn't contradict what came before, but it clarifies what came before. And that's critical. So anyway, do you have a follow-up on that or another question?
On the seals and bowls and judgments, you say they're sequential, but is there overlap?
No. Some people think that they are, that the three are saying the same thing 3 different times, that it's one sequence of 7 that's given 3 different descriptions, but it can't be. Because the seventh seal is the 7 trumpets, and the 7th trumpet is the 7 bowls. And so that demands that they have to be in a linear sequence. Excellent. All right. Well, if I didn't get to your question, I promise you can go first next week. How about that? And let's now go to Philemon. Therefore, Dio. What's that stupid song? That Dio, Deo, Deo, not Dio. Okay, never mind. We could sing the song tonight. Dio, okay? There are several therefores in the Bible. This is one of them. And we're going to talk about some of the differences that you can find in some of the other therefores that are there. But we want to have just a sense in the grammar that what follows is logically built upon what preceded. That the therefore is there for a reason. Anytime you come to a therefore, you ask yourself, what's it there for? The basis for the appeal. He says, although I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's not going to give any orders. He never claimed to be an apostle, not at the start. Unlike most of Paul's epistles, he never starts this one with Paul, an apostle. He starts this one with Paul, a prisoner. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. And so this is not a letter to a church. This is a personal letter between Paul and Philemon, urging him, appealing for him to glorify Jesus Christ and do the right thing, and leaving it with Philemon to decide what that is, to come to his own faith conviction and make the application as he's led by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so that's essentially what we're dealing with here in these verses. The appeal for Onesimus. The joy and comfort Paul experienced motivated an appeal rather than an order for propriety. Somebody stole my Philemon notes. That's okay. I don't need notes. We'll just go with this. The joy and comfort Paul experienced motivated an appeal rather than an order for propriety. And as we get down to verse 6 and 7, verse 7 specifically, he says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. He gets the full report on what's happening in Colossae. He gets a full briefing. In fact, he was still receiving that briefing. He continually was hearing of Philemon's love, even while he was continuously praying. Don't lose sight of these verbs, these participles. Verse 4 says, I thank my God always. I am right now, presently, giving thanks, making mention of you in my prayers. Right now, praying. Hearing, because I am hearing. That because I hear, just cross that off and say, hearing of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. This is a present participle. It coincides with the action of the main verb. It is not an aorist participle like we had in Colossians or like we have in Ephesians. It is a present participle. It is a distinct statement. He continues to hear while he's continuing to pray. Continually hearing of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So I believe it's a prayer meeting going on. I believe Paul's praying with Onesimus. I believe this prayer meeting is ongoing, and they continue to pray even as this epistle begins to take shape in Paul's mind, as Paul begins then to write this epistle that we call the book of Philemon. And then he goes on to say, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. He heard about Philemon's ministry. Philemon was an encourager. Philemon was a heart refresher. Philemon provided emotional refreshment to the saints. The heart there is not the cardia. The heart is the splanchnon. It speaks of the emotions. He was a source of emotional refreshment. And however that was, the emotional hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And on that basis then, Paul didn't witness it. He just heard about it. He received a report about it, and that blessed him. Receiving that report blessed him. By hearing about it, it produced joy and comfort. And so it's on that basis, because of that joy and comfort that Paul experienced, it then motivated him not to start barking orders, not to give commands. It motivated an appeal rather than an order for propriety. All right, and that's what we're dealing with here. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So no orders, not telling him what to do. He's just going to make an appeal. He's going to offer an exhortation, a comfort, an encouragement, a parakaleo activity of an appeal. And that's what we're dealing with here now. The principles of verse 8, I think there's a lot here that we can consider. First of all, when we talk about confidence in Christ, the vocabulary for confidence is parrhesia. We've done word studies on parrhesia in the past. I don't know that we'll do a tremendous amount of it here, but we'll at least look at it. Parrhesia, if you want to put the accent on the I there where it belongs, parrhesia. P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, parrhesia. And this is it speaks of a boldness. It speaks of a plainness. It speaks of an openness or a confidence, okay? And in different contexts, if it's as if it's a verb of speaking or if it's a verb of writing, then it's it could be a boldness, like a boldness in speech or a boldness in communication. But there is there's no shame in this. It is just absolutely transparent, absolutely straightforward. Just total confidence in the activity. Don't confuse it, though, with the noun parousia, okay? The parousia is the coming, the presence of Jesus Christ, like the rapture, the second advent, referred to as his coming, his parousia. That only has one R instead of two, and it has an O-U instead of an E, so it's parousia. It's kind of fun, though, that they sound similar, isn't it? And I think it's great because, and we're going to see a verse in 1 John, we want to have parousia at the parousia. We want to have confidence at his appearing. We don't want to shrink away from him in shame at his appearing. We want to have confidence at his appearing. And so, in any event, I recommend it. It's a good word study. I'll just give you a brief form of it tonight, but there are 31 uses of it in the New Testament, and it's well worth paying attention to. Strong's number is 3954. If you make use of the Strong's Concordance or Strong's numbers for your word studies, then you'll need to know that, number 3954. And of those 31 places where you find in the New Testament, they're very concentrated. And you'll find that Paul is not really the main guy for using the term. That parousia shows up 9 times in the Gospel of John, 5 times in the book of Acts, 4 times in Hebrews, and 4 times in 1 John. So, you know, you got 22 out of the 31 usages are right there in these 4 books. And that kind of jumps out at you when you start to do these things. So we'll take a look at some of these and deal with confidence. And I think also confidence, maybe the biggest problem we have in understanding confidence as 21st century American Christians is the English word confidence might be the biggest trouble. All right, and also attitudes that we think confidence speaks of, being an extrovert or being macho or being competent even, or just we have other synonyms for confidence where you have a bravery and you no fear or things like that. That may not necessarily be what the Greek is driving at as you kind of look through the New Testament and see its usage is there. So stay tuned as we try to glean from the New Testament the basis for how it's used. So just a quick demonstration, particularly because, I'm going to go ahead and dock this panel while I'm at it. Ellen and others have spoken up to say we need more Logos demonstrations. Because you have the Logos Bible software, but you haven't been using it much. So let's fix that. Start using it more. Okay? Confidence. What you see right there in that one word confidence has a lot more in there. There's a lot more that's under the covers. There's a lot more that's encoded. All right? The Logos Bible software has encoded a lot. Parousia is there. Okay? There's a ton that's there, and I showed you on Sunday. I'll show you again. If you just want a glimpse to see what's there, look at the interlinear pane, and you're going to see with the word confidence that this is what's encoded in that one word, okay? You have the manuscript form, parousion, which is an aorist singular feminine of parousia. You have the manuscript, the transliterated manuscript, the lemma, the transliterated lemma, the morphology, where you can find out it's a noun, it's an accusative singular feminine. You have the Strong's number that's there, 3954, and then you have a sense. The sense, which is different from a translation, but the sense speaks of a boldness. Okay? And all of that is hidden away right there in the underneath that English word confidence as you see it. You can right-click it, select your lemma right there, and you can select a lot of different things here, all right? And sometimes folks get lost with this as well. Anytime you right-click a word and you're bringing up your right-click, which is called your context menu, okay? When you right-click a word and it gives you all these options, there is more here than you realize is here. Because you've got a left column and you've got a right column. And this, you want to start with the left because everything here on the right is going to change depending on what you have selected here on the left, okay? Because I selected the word confidence, but if I'm just interested in the English word confidence, then I want to go to the selection at the top of that left column. Or if I want to reference the entire verse, Philemon 8, I can do that. Select Philemon 8. And the menu on the right is different with each of these options. If I want to select the noun parousion, which is the manuscript form, the accusative singular feminine form, I can do that. Or the lemma. Here's the lemma form. This is the lemma form of parousia. And that's probably what you want to start with. Start with the lemma. Start with the vocabulary form of the word. And then you've got roots, and you've got morphological syntax. You've got a whole lot of other options right there. But we're just going to leave it on the lemma, and then we're going to come over here, and we're going to open the word study on parousia. And let me just show you a mistake so you can see what happens if you make the same mistake. If I leave it on confidence at the top there, and then I do a Bible word study, it's giving me a word study on confidence. I don't want to do a word study on confidence. I want to do a word study on parousia. Because if I want to do a word study on confidence, look at all those Hebrew words. And look at all those Greek words. And yeah, this one is parousia, but there's a whole bunch of other words that aren't parousia that are translated confidence. So yeah, this is that's not something I want to get into tonight. Let's let that go. So right-click the word, select the lemma, parousia, and then do your word study, and that'll take you to here. And this will show you all your parousia uses in the New Testament. 31 of them, okay? And you can see the various English translations, confidence, confidently, plainly, boldness, public or publicly, openly, openness. These are different English translations for the Greek noun. That's how it's used in the Septuagint. There's your root family. We're going to talk about some of those. And yet, even though we got like five different English translations and different verses in different places, still the sense is always the sense of boldness every time, all 31 times. The sense is boldness. All right. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and search for this, show you a couple of other things. I think you can just click on that and show you. Visually, are you a visual learner? So this kind of shows you, wow, the Gospel of John. Got a lot of boldness in the Gospel of John. And then you can see Acts there and Hebrews and 1 John, just like I said on that slide. What did I say on that slide? 9 times in John, 5 times in Acts, 4 times in Hebrews, 4 times in 1 John. And so there visually, it just jumps at it and you say, okay, if I'm going to do a parousia study, it's not coming from Philemon. Okay? It's not coming from Philemon. It's coming from John. Anyway, these tools are available to you, and you probably just need to start scheduling some online classes and use GoToMeeting, and you can stay home and I'll share my screen and we'll just set up some regular training nights for this kind of thing. Something else you can do when you have the lemma selected there is that you can come down here and you can search. And I'm just going to search the Bible for parousia. Now I've got my list of 31 results. And we can go ahead and fly this out as well, float this panel. And this is a way to read 34 verses in a very short order, okay? Just fly them in a panel like this and just start scanning down the list. and start jogging your memory. So here's all the uses in John, starting with John 7:4. There's no uses in Matthew or Luke, one use in Mark, and then a whole bunch of these in John. John chapter 7, his brothers are encouraging him to go to Jerusalem, that he needs to be known publicly. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Right? They want him to be open about his ministry. They want him to do all his miracles on the big stage, not Galilee. That's two small potatoes. Go to Jerusalem, you know. It'd be like telling a Broadway performer, telling a stage actor, you got to hit Broadway. If you don't hit Broadway, then, you know, you're not really in the big time yet. Or Nashville if you're country music or something of that nature. A prophet of Israel has to go to Jerusalem. I mean, honestly, where would you rather get killed? You got to go to Jerusalem. And it's curious, and we see in verse 13 there, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. There was a lot of hubbub, a lot of whispering, a lot of discussion. Ooh, could this be the Christ? Yes, it could be the Christ. No, it can't be. But they were still whispering. No one was willing to speak parousia. No one was willing to speak openly for fear of the Jews. Okay? They would get censored. They would get, their Twitter account would be shut down. They would be deplatformed. John 10:24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us openly. Tell us boldly. Tell us with confidence. John 11:14, Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Before that, he said he was asleep, and the disciples were like, oh, well, cool, we don't have to go. So then he tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and we're going. At the end of the chapter, though, in verse 54, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country. And there was a transition at this point in the life of Christ's ministry. John 16:25 says, I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And John 16:29, his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. They were kind of happy for that. You know, and a lot of times men are. Just be blunt. Tell me what you think. You know, don't beat around the bush. Just be blunt with it. John 18:20, Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues. And really, his ministry was pretty different from the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were all very much conspiratorial. They were all very much whispering this and that and paying off informants and doing different things. And Jesus was like, I've got a public ministry. So those are the uses in John. In Acts 2:29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he's dead, and he's still dead. His tomb is with us to this day, right? How much more plain can you get? Let's be clear about this. The prophecy of resurrection did not apply to David. It was applying to the son of David. Psalm 16 was a promise of the Messiah who would not undergo decay. Not David. David underwent decay. He's dead and he's still dead. Acts 4:13. They observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated. This is such a marvelous chapter. I love this chapter. Because the Sanhedrin is trying to get Peter and John to quit preaching Christ and giving them court order. Quit preaching Christ, Jesus as the Christ. And they wouldn't stop. They just kept preaching Jesus as the resurrected Messiah. But as they observed the confidence, the parousia of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, now, it's not true, but as far as they were concerned, it was true. Because if you don't go to their school, then you didn't go to any school, as far as they were concerned. And they had a pretty stiff competition between Hillel and Shammai, the two competing schools. But if you didn't go to either of those, then you didn't go to school. Uneducated and untrained men. This is agrammatos and idiotai. But they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And I love that. They realized, wow, okay, yeah, they're trained all right, okay? They're not educated, not by our standards, but they're trained certainly, and they're powerful in the scriptures, and they've been with Jesus. So we can appreciate that. What else do we got here? Same chapter, verse 29, verse 31. Praying that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Began to speak the word with boldness. Paul, in his Roman imprisonment, was teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. The uses that we had in Hebrews. All four times in Hebrews, it's rendered as confidence. In fact, we're told to hold fast and not throw it away. Hebrews 3:6, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And this is a passage that the Arminians like to use to try to scare people into thinking that you can lose your salvation. That's ridiculous. Nobody loses salvation. But there is a warning in this, that if you don't hold fast your confidence, if you throw away your confidence, then you stop functioning as a believer priest. You stop functioning in your Melchizedek priesthood. And that's horrible. Not holding fast our confidence or the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. If you don't have parousia, your prayer life isn't going to be, you know, light a candle to what it should be, because you're supposed to have confidence. You go to that throne of grace like you belong there, and you do. You stand before the Father as a justified son in Christ. And you're not standing in front of him like you've earned or deserved anything. You're standing in front of God the Father because you're in Christ and he loves his son. And so you can go to the throne of grace with parousia. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or how about Hebrews 10:19? We have confidence by a new and living way. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That is such tremendous access there. Hebrews 10. Let's look at that one. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. An Old Testament saint wouldn't dream of such a thing. Okay? Even if you were a Levite, even if you were a priest, if you weren't the high priest, you had no business going in there. And even if you were the high priest, you only go in there one day a year. We get to go in all day, every day. All of us. Standing before the Father in Christ, we have parousia to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. See, Aaron and the other high priest, when they went in, something had to die. They had to kill an animal, and then they had to kill another animal, one for them, one for the nation, then they could go in. Jesus died once and for all, and we get to go in all day, every day, as often as we want. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. That is his earthly walk in his humanity, tested in all things even as we are. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what it means to have confidence. I'm here and I belong here. If you ever find yourself someplace and you don't belong there, and you know you don't belong there, and you're just waiting for somebody to figure out that you don't belong there, so they, you know, wondering how long it's going to take before they throw you out because you know you don't belong there. Never mind. There's a story there. I won't take your time. But the throne of grace, we belong there. We absolutely belong there. And so we can hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There is another parousia here. There it is. Verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. I'm hoping as we digest these things that we have, what we don't want to end up is some Julie Andrews song from Sound of Music, right? We don't want to end up like she was just singing away about having confidence and confidence alone, right? Or confidence in, what do you have confidence in? Yourself? Sunshine? What do you have confidence in? Okay, I forget some of the lyrics on that. But I just remember it was a dumb song. Okay? Almost as dumb as the one that's blasphemous, anti-doctrinal, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Oh my. Let me get past this theology of works here. Okay? Anyway. I'll stop bashing the movie. It's kind of a good movie. It's just, yeah, a couple of moments. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So those are the Hebrews usages. How about the 1 John usages? Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Some people don't believe this verse is true. Even though you just read it, you saw it with your own eyes, you heard it, God put it in the Bible, God's not a liar. There are going to be believers when the trumpet sounds. It's going to not be convenient for them at that moment, okay? And because they're going to be 12 kinds of carnal and all kinds of other stuff is going on. And in a twinkling of an eye, which is not a lot of time for confession and repentance and being, you know, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be transformed and caught up to be with the Lord in the clouds. And honestly, how many born-again believers are not abiding in Christ? Is it the majority? I think so. You look at the parable of the sower, and you look at the different soils in which the seed is sown, and you look at the different... It's only the good soil Christians that are even abiding in Christ. And even they have a variety of their production, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But how many rocky ground Christians, how many thorny ground Christians? When he returns, they're going to shrink away in shame. No, we don't want to do that. We want to abide in him. So we just take it in stride. We're already walking with him. We might as well fly with him too. How about that? Let's just get caught up to be with him in the clouds and keep on going. So that's the first use there. We also have, you know what else we can do? There is a way to go. Here we go. Change it from verse to search result. And you can just arrow down to the next search result. 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. This is an important principle when we're walking by faith, when we're making our faith decisions, when we're coming to our faith convictions, when we're making our best application based upon principles, where we don't have a verse, we don't have a verse that says, you know, thou shalt eat Chick-fil-A for dinner. You know, you don't have a verse that tells you what to do. Okay, that was a dumb situation. Well, whatever. You're trying to figure out what to do. And there's no verse that tells you what to do specifically. And so you want to apply principles generally. And so, all right, now here's the principle. Here's my instance, and I'm now convicted. I'm convinced. This is how I'm going to live this out. I believe this is consistent with the principle. Okay? And it might be benevolence. It might be serving brothers and sisters in need. It might be not closing your heart against your brother, and you see your brother in need, and you have the world's goods. Or maybe it's something else. Loving not just with word and tongue, but with deed and truth. Okay? And we will know by this that we are of truth and will assure our hearts before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, in other words, stay in fellowship, stay in prayer, walk with the Lord, and if he's got a problem with what you're doing, he has plenty of ways to for the Holy Spirit to start convicting you in your heart, to start leaving you uncomfortable with what you're doing. Okay? And if your heart doesn't condemn you, there you go. Because God knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. I'm just walking with the Lord, trusting that if I'm turning the wrong way, he'll slap me. Okay? He'll swap me. He knows. So I don't want to turn to the right or the left. I want to run with endurance the race that's set before me. And if I'm out of bounds somewhere, Father, then convict my heart. Make that clear. Give me no rest. It's a Important principle there. All right. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So I think that we can understand love on a basic level, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we love because He first loved us. But then we have to get into more advanced realms of love when love itself has to be perfected. How does love get perfected? It gets tested. It gets sharpened as we apply it. And we find that the benefit of that perfected love is the casting out of fear. Oh, there's a lot of doctrine there. Finally, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. This boldness is what we need in our prayer life, this openness. All right, so that's what we're dealing with there. Confidence in Christ. Paul says, I'm not short of confidence. I've got enough confidence in Christ, boldness in Christ. You'll notice that's in Christ. It's not in self. It's not in any other earthly credentials. Paul says, I'm not going to boast in my earthly qualifications. But I do have confidence in Christ in order to order you to do which is that which is proper. To order you to do that which is proper. The verb for ordering is epitasso. E-P-I-T-A-S-S-O, epitasso. Strong's number 2004. It's used 10 times in the New Testament, but that's misleading. There's actually more than that, but it's misleading. Okay, and we'll explain that here in a moment as well. It's a compound. Epi is an intensifier, and tasso. Tasso by itself means to command. Tasso is to order, to provide instructions. And then you're going to intensify it with the epi, epitasso. So 10 uses there. It's a good military word. You can find it in secular Greek and different military applications. Here's a case, though, where you could do the word study, but you really have to do what Logos calls a root study. Here's where you want to pay attention to the roots, and you find out that this tasso family is like, it's extended, all right? It's an extended family. I was going to say something insulting. I'll let that go. It's like a family that's got no shortage of kids, no shortage of cousins, no shortage of other family members. And that's the tasso family, and I'll show you what I'm talking about here. And this is another tool that you have available that I can recommend for you. So again, we're going to go back to Philemon verse 8. I have enough confidence in Christ in order to order you to do what is proper. I want to look at this order. The lemma is epitasso. And I want to open up the word stati. So here's my epitasso right here. Okay, 10 uses. And once it's translated order, 9 times it's translated command. So here in Philemon is the one time it's translated order. Everywhere else it's command. Not a lot of difference between an order and a command. And we can look at those, but let me show you there's more that we have to look at, okay? This is where, after you look at your translation tab, just go ahead and scroll down some more. And say, okay, look at that. It's in the Old Testament 12 times as a Septuagint translation for different Hebrew words. Might want to look at those. But now here's the root. Here's this root panel. And this is what we might call the tasso family tree. And the tasso family tree has 128 members on this tasso family tree. And we find the tasso by itself is to designate, to determine. You're the one making the assignments, right? And it's good to make the assignments if that's kind of indicates that you're in charge. You're making the assignments, and you're listing out the orders. You're listing out the designations of what's going to happen here. That's tasso. And now look at the compounds. Look at the cousins on this family tree. Is that too small to read? I think I can make it larger. There we go. Because we have hupotasso, okay? and hupotasso. This becomes significant. In fact, if you start to do studies about subjection, wives, be subject to your own husbands, the church is subject to Christ. We have verbs, we have nouns for subjection. This is the verb that connects to that noun of subjection, hupotasso. 38 uses of that verb. Diatasso, the preposition dia. Dia meaning through, and you've got other elements that are connected with dia. Diatasso. There's 16 of those. Epitasso, that's what we're looking at tonight. 10 of those. So we find out that, okay, yeah, it's on this family tree, but it's one of the smaller members. It's the third biggest, I guess we should say. Then there's taxis, which is a noun for a command. There's tasso itself, that's the root verb, 8 uses there. Epitage, there's a noun, 7 uses there. Pro or pros tasso, 7 uses. Apotasso, 6 uses. Antitasso, right? What's the anti about? There it is, antitasso. Like antichrist, okay? Antifreeze, anti against, okay? Anti. Then there's, now we have a double compound because you have on, upo, taktos. The prefix ana with the prefix hupo with the noun ending taktos or the adjectival ending taktos. Hupotage. Soon tasso. Put the soon in front of it. That's our synchronizing prefix. If something comes together, if I'm ordering and you're ordering and we're ordering together, soon tasso. Then there's a-tactos. The alpha negates it. Diatage, anatasamai, a-tacteo, a-tactos, dia-tagma, epi-dia-tasamai. Again, there's a compound with the epi, with the dia, and then tasso actually in the middle voice. The tasamai ending, the amai ending is the middle voice ending. But wait, there's more. Tagma, taktos, protasso. All right, taktos, right? You have tactics in warfare. You got strategy and tactics. And some guys that are great with strategy have no business barking orders when it comes to tactics. And other guys are great barking orders when it comes to tactics, but you wouldn't want them planning an overall strategy, okay? Not if your life depended on it, which it probably does. All right. So here's the family. And you see it's a huge family. 138 total uses altogether. So depending on the word you're studying, this may be more edifying than just the epitasso by itself, okay? Again, it just depends. Taking each verse, each passage in its own context. So, shortcut then. Right-click the word order. Again, I've got the English word order. I've got the reference of Philemon 8. I've got the manuscript form, where it's an infinitive, epitassein. I've got the lemma form, which is epitasso. That's the lemma. The option below the lemma, tasso. And I can't make this any larger. Sorry, the context menus are kind of locked into the size that they are. But those little symbols to the left, they're always consistent throughout your software, throughout your app, throughout anything you're using. The symbol for the lemma looks like some kind of a communist recycling thing, right? It's just a circle thing. That's the lemma. I don't know why they picked it. But the one, in fact, that makes no sense to me at all. But the one below that looks like a square root symbol. If you're a mathematician and you use square roots, that square root symbol means the root, okay? The root, meaning this panel here that we're looking at, the root panel inside the word study window. And so if I select the root, all right, if I select the lemma and I search the Bible for the lemma, it's going to give me the 10 times that epitasso shows up, right? But if I select, instead of the lemma, if I select the root and then I search the Bible, it's giving me 128 results and 116 uses. it's given me a complete search of every one of those family members we were just looking at in that root panel, okay? And so that saves you a ton of time. That shows you everywhere in the New Testament that root is showing up. Anyway, let me know if we can do some Logos training. We got 90 days left in this year, and then we'll see how that goes. And then if we can get some more Logos training going, and then maybe in the through the Bible year, we can do some Logos training. We'll have plenty of fellowship breaks, meal breaks, other opportunities. Let's just see about doing that, because I think a lot of folks are excited about making use of their software. All right, I am out of time. I do want to close in prayer. There is also, if somebody had a question, I should have done this at the beginning too. They were pulling out their phone. I can do this in 1 minute, then I can pray. Actually, no, that clock is 2 minutes slow. I'm already a minute late. If you're looking on your Faith Life app for the reading plan, you're not going to find it on your Faith Life app, okay? The reading plan is on your Logos app. So don't open Faith Life, open Logos, okay? And when you open Logos, this program you're looking on my computer, it's also there on my phone, okay? It's a scaled-down version. It's an app version. But here's the app. Here's Philemon, okay? Scary. My phone knows what my computer is reading. Now, the reading plan is here. And if you doubt me, come see me after I close in prayer and I'll show you on your phone how to find it. It's called, don't do the preaching mode, do the reading plan. And you're going to see it. You're going to see at least one, maybe two. All right. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth. Thank you for the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for the tools you've given us. And Father, we are so, so, so without excuse. Father, we have been given so much, and to whom much is given shall much be required. And Father, we can search the Scriptures. We can be noble-minded like the Bereans to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Now, Father, open our eyes to what does it mean to be bold? What does it mean to be confident in Christ? What does it mean to give orders? And then as we continue in Philemon, we're going to see Paul's not giving orders. He's making an appeal. So what does that mean to make an appeal? And who makes appeals anyway? And is that something that we're expected to do? So continue to teach us. Continue to open our eyes. Thank you for this book. Thank you for doctrine and the stability that doctrine provides. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.